Take your Bibles, please, and we're going to, it's kind of an odd place. Most of you may not even know where the book of Numbers is. The book of Numbers is in your Bible. It's the fourth book of the New Testament. New Testament. Fourth book of the New Testament, if you would. I'm just kidding, it's the Old Testament. I want you to turn to chapter 13 and hold your place there and go to Deuteronomy 1. We're going to go both places. I don't know where I'm going to start. Probably start here in 13, Numbers 13. So you can put something there in Deuteronomy 1. Herbert Lockyer has said that the Bible resolves around personalities. And as Augustine, the great theologian, expressed it, the sacred record, like a faithful mirror, has no flattery in its portrait. You've been to Walmart or Walgreens somewhere, and you doctor up your pictures. Ever done that? Wrinkle gone here. Little excess gone away over here. Before you're through, people hold up your picture and see you coming in the door. They don't know. This can't be the same person. I told you about that story when I was in seminary. I was waiting on a professor. He was a big-time bigwig in the Southern Baptist Convention. He was going to come speak to us, and we had his picture. I'd never met him before, didn't know who he was. I just heard he was one of the big boys. So I'm looking at him, man, okay. He's a young guy. He came in there. I was still waiting on the guy that I was looking at. This guy was not the same person. He was about 50 years older, about 200 pounds heavier, and about 4 feet shorter than what it looked like. He little old dumpy guy. And I'm thinking, wow. You know, so you have that ability to doctor, if you would, some of your stuff. But, you know, when you start looking in the Scriptures, there's no doctoring up on anything. You've got pictures. When you look into the Bible of people of like passions like me and like you, you see individual faults. You see all the blemishes. You see the warts. There's no facades. There's no fakes. There's no phony. And what God is doing, He is exposing real people in real life situations. And so He takes this gallery of people and these portraits, and they're not touched up. What you see is what you get. You know as well as I do, if you've read many biographies, that a lot of times the biographies that you read are just about the good things these people have done. It's almost wonderful. Man, they're next to Jesus here. There's nothing good, bad that they've done. But you know, that's not the reality when you start looking in the Scriptures. You don't have to go far until you see the warts and the mishaps of people. They're not touched up. You really, when you look in the Scriptures, you get a faithful account of people as they are exposed, as they were, and as they have become. You see what kind of people they started out to be, and then you see how the change that has taken place. So as we gaze into the Scriptures this morning and next week, I want us to consider a man who has some awesome things about him, said about him, but I want us to come to a reality that all of us, and probably him, he would say this himself, he didn't have it all together. Some people in the Scriptures are easier to identify than with others. But we can't forget this, that when you look in the Scriptures and you see, man, that's a pretty faithful guy, we're to learn from that faithfulness. We're to take lessons from that. We can't forget that every moment of our lives, we're influencing somebody to do something. Whether it's our children, grandchildren, neighbors, our employers, or our fellow employers, our colleagues. And our influence is not to be towards evil, it's to be towards good. Because you remember the Bible says that we are salt and we are light. Salt in that we are preserving the moral standard of God's law for this society. And when we break them and we don't cherish God's law, we are saying about God that He doesn't care. And that's just not right. We're called to be light. And you know, everywhere you go, you're a light. and you have a chance to be a light. Everywhere you go as a Christian, you have a chance to be a light. And so teaching our children or teaching other people's children what is right and good and holy and pure and just by what we say, but more importantly, by how we live. When you look in the scriptures, there is a sense of transparency. Politicians talk about we need transparency in Washington. I don't know how much more transparency I can take. The stuff that's coming out. I don't think we're ready for transparency completely. But what the scriptures and what we need to be as Christians are completely transparent. Nothing hidden behind closed doors. No secret lives. No secret shadows. People who can say, you know, this is my life. This is what I am. D.L. Moody, and I'll repeat, D.L. Moody said, the character is what you are in the dark. Who are we when nobody sees us? Who have we been? Who has God made us to be? Jesus made this statement that if you love me, you will keep my words. So we teach our children, we teach one another, we're examples, no excuses made. We're to love holiness more than we're to love happiness. And that's hard for us in this state. In the United States of America, it is hard to love holiness more than it is happiness. Because we want the American dream. We rush for the American dream. If I just have this and just have a little. We're never, ever satisfied, always wanting a little bit more. Larry Burkett, the late Larry Burkett said, it has taken kids today, young people, do in 3 years what it took 30 years for their parents to do. To accumulate and to take care and to buy a home. It's a rush world. It's a rush to have more and to have it at a faster pace. There's no patience. There's no living out for the glory of God. It's just, let's go get it. And so I want us to learn some lessons from a great man. I've told you this before, but back in the summer of 1805, I wasn't there, but in the summer of 1805, a number of chief Indians and warriors met in a council at Buffalo Creek, New York. They came to hear the presentation of this Christian preacher preaching a message. And after the sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket. I like that name. By Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs. And among them, other things, the chief said this. Brother, said to the preacher, you say that there is but one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. If there is but one religion, why do you white people differ so much about it? And why not all agree as you all read the same book? Phenomenal question. He said, brother, we're told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. And if we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said. There is a matching of life with a preaching of the gospel. Men of integrity, women of integrity, and I want you to consider and us to consider together one man, and next week one man whose life and what he stood for was phenomenal. I think we can carry some great principles out here in the book of Numbers chapter 13. I'm going to read and skip around a little bit, so hang in there with me, all right? I'm aware. I'm aware of where you're at here this morning. I'm watching. I want you there with me. Someone asked me the other day, how long do you preach? I said, well, I try to preach. I try to stop before the people stop. But he said, how long do you preach? I said, usually 35, 45 minutes. I said, to the people, it seems like an hour and 45 minutes. I realize that. And he said, do you stop when they start giving us? Oh, no, you can't do that. It'd be 5-10 minutes in the game. You gotta give a word, man. You got to go beyond that. Chapter 13, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 1, send men out to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. There's a promise. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man. These are influential people, by the way. Every man, every one of a chief among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord. All of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. No shabby people here. Men of influence. And then he lists their names. Go down to 17. because I'll butcher every one of them. Verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and he said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell there are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, or whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or stronghold, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there be any trees in it. Be of courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first grapes. Verse 21, so they went up and they spied out the land of the wilderness. And the Bible teaches us in the rest of that passage that they took some a branch and had some brought some of the fruit back. In verse 25, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the people in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. It's got to be good. And then they told him, we came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. Man, it's got to be good if there is a way to describe something that is flowing with milk and honey. This is a good place to be. And he says, and this is the fruit. Now, he just has to go to the next verse, doesn't he? He has to, spoiler alert, the next verse turns everything upside down. Yes, there is so much good going on, and look at the next verse, however. Doesn't that just break your heart? You're doing a good job. Nevertheless, you look good today. However, you see how that turns around everything? And he says, however, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, you saw the descendants of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. You know, there's a lot of people and there's a lot of big people over there. But what did God say at the very beginning? I'm going to do what for you? I'm going to give you the land. Now, let's just stop there because I want us to consider something. I want you to consider that God decided to let this happen. Because Deuteronomy, it seems like Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22 gives a recount as Moses is about to go into the promised land. He recounts this story with them about what happened up to this point. Because the people are going to take over the land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22, it reveals to us that the people asked to send out spies to go to the land. Now, I don't know why, and I don't know if that's God's original intention, but I think it's very interesting that the people asked to be able to go see the land. And here's the question that I pose. Why would you need to go spy out a land? Outside of military strategy, strategic planning. How are you going to go in here? What are you going to do? How are you going to blister this people? Why would you need to spy out a land that God has already approved of? Why would you need to go spy out a land that God had said, I'm already giving it to you? It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Did you not know that? God said it. God said it's going to be a good land. Why do you need to send out men from a land that God says, I'm already going to give it to you? What difference does it make if the walls are high and the people are big and they're numerous and the enemies are surrounding everything when God has already promised it? Could it be, and could I pose to you, that the men wanted to be and go spy out the land maybe because there was a little bit of lack of faith in them? I don't know. I don't know how all this fits in, but it's something, a theory that we can think of. Listen, the fruit of their unbelief is seen in the tree of their actions. Why couldn't or why wouldn't they simply trust God for it? That's the question that plagued me. Is it not like God has ever shown to them that He can be trusted? Is there a reason that they could doubt God? Is there a reason that they could doubt that God would give them the prized land that He promised to them? After all, wasn't He the one that softened the callous heart of a wicked ruler who kept them in bondage for 400 years? Isn't He the one, the same God who sent 10 plagues to convince that same man to let His people go? The same God who managed to take over 2 million people out of slavery in a short period of time by foot? who opened a sea for all those people to pass over, who buried their enemies in the depths of that same sea, who led them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night so that they could know where they were going, who fed them with food when they had none, who gave them drink from various places when they had none. So why the spies? Could it be of unbelief? They just didn't believe God. I believe that the heart of unbelief filled them. And I just want to show you that in Deuteronomy. Look in Deuteronomy real quick. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 1, just the next book over. As Moses recounts this before the people of God are going in, verse 20 said, "And I say to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God has given us. See, the Lord your God has set this land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord your God, your fathers, has told you. Just do it. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near and said, 'Let us send men before us that we may explore the land for us and bring us word again that the way of which we must go up and the cities in which we shall come.' And it seemed good to me, Moses said, and I took 12 men and one man from each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country into the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, 'It is a good land that the Lord God has given us.'" Sounds like exactly what the Lord has said, right? When is it going to be the point that we just trust what the Lord has said? And he said, "Yet you would not go," but here's their response, "but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents." Can you believe what they're about to say? "Because the Lord hated us." Really? The Lord hated us? Isn't that a little extravagant? Isn't that a little bizarre that the Lord hated us as he brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt. What is going on? The Bible teaches us that when they came from that land, you have 12 spies. And they're saying they're all in a one accord. This is a great place to be. This is a great place to live. 10 of them decide to give a report that says we can't do it. 2 of them stood up and said, "Yes, we can." And one of those, and those two, was Caleb. This, my friend, is a faith issue in my mind. It's a faith issue. It comes down to being a faith issue. They feared because they lacked faith. And I'm not saying fear never gets in us as Christians, even when we have faith, but I find that our faith overcomes fear much of the time, if not all of the time, when we trust the Lord. This is a faith issue to them. Here's a question. At what point did they stop believing God? At what point did they stop believing God, and why did they stop believing God? Because the people were big? Because the people were numerous? Because the walls were high? They were too high? Can I say something to you? Faith is not a secondary thing in the life of a Christian. You understand what I mean? It's not a secondary thing in life. It doesn't kick in when you decide you can't handle it anymore. There's nothing else you can do. It's not like one of those energy boost drinks that you take and it takes you, it'll endure you for the next 100 miles. It's not that. Faith is primary in life of the Christian. It's not that something that just allows you to get through or pick up when you can't do the work anymore. Faith is not like that at all. When did it stop being about God and start becoming about us? These men were looking at the same thing that Caleb and Joshua were looking at. They partook of the same good fruit. When did the 10 stop believing God? When do we? When do we stop believing that God is going to do in our day what he said he's going to do in our day? It's a faith issue. Faith is believing God is going to do what he said he would do in his word, and you believe it and I believe it so much that you do what he told you to do. That's faith. The faith of these men was simply, God said it, and I'm going to trust him for it. He said, well, if you were there, don't give me that. Don't give me that. If you were there, you probably wouldn't have believed. Well, the Bible still talks about us being men and women of faith. We live by faith, not by what? Sight, what we could see. See, listen to me, beloved. The good comes first when he said, by the way, it's just as God said it was going to be. And then the scary word, nevertheless, however. God has done everything, but he did everything but pick them up and put them in the land to say, listen, I've got this for you. I'm going to do it for you. If you can't learn to trust God as a believer, after all that you've seen God bring you through, what will it take for you just simply to say, God says this, and I don't have to tinker with it, I'm going to believe what he said. And so the word nevertheless kind of just throws everything out of kilter. It should never have been on their lips. It changes everything. It reveals what was really in their heart. They didn't see that the land was something that God was giving them. They believed it was something that they had to take by their own power. That's not faith. Faith is just saying, okay, God said, I don't know how it's going to work out. Yeah, military strategy, strategic planning, okay, got all that. But I am saying, you still have to step in the land. You still have to say, I'm going to do this. You can come right up to the border, and your faith looks strong. You can have all the military prowess you can have. You can have everything set, strategically planned out, but you have to step the line. You have to go over. And what I am saying to you, the word nevertheless ought not be in our vocabulary, because God says, if I've given it to you, take it, receive it, believe me. It's an issue of faith. And faith is the soul of man saying, I believe the word of God. Could you imagine what this church would be like when every one of us says, listen, I'm going to believe God for what he has said, and I'm going to live by faith. I'm not going to try to live my life based on me trying to be a better person, or me trying to work at myself, or being stronger, or trying to get through this stuff all on my own. I believe God. Faith is an issue of just simply trusting God. And you start looking at the reasons that they said, we can't do it. I mean, what was going through their mind? They're surveying the land. What were they going through their mind? Were they saying, I'm so grateful that God is going to give us this land. This is going to be an awesome thing. Or were they saying, I wonder if we get a group of men on this side. We used to joke about deacons. You know how deacons are always looking for something to fix in the church. Our guys, our deacons do an awesome job fixing, but I love to watch them. They'll just kind of look around and say, yeah, we got to fix that. I can imagine the guys in Israel, they're looking around and saying, if we can get a group come on this side of the wall, and we can take the Canaanites here and the Amorites there, and they're strategically playing. What are they thinking? Are they coming there and said, wow, this is what God's going to give us? We don't deserve this. Thank you, Lord. What do we need to do next? What's in our minds when God says, this is what I said, be pure, be honest, serve the Lord, take up your cross? What part do we say, and at what point do we say, where we stop having faith and say, this is what I've got to do in my own power? Where do we say, thank you, Lord, I'm just going to believe you for what you're saying? Isn't that the kind of person that we're called to be as Christians? Hey, let's just believe what God has to say. It doesn't matter how strong the people are, or how high the walls are, or how numerous the people are. It doesn't take much to turn away a coward who doesn't believe God. And in our day, we have strong people. We've got high walls. We've got numerous enemies. So we quit. Because you can't do it. You can't fight the battle on your own. You can't. But listen, we often carry around a non-verbalized belief that if something doesn't come easy, God must not be in it. We carry that around. I don't believe it. Beloved, faith, reliance, complete trust in God will oftentimes go against the grain. It will oftentimes go against what seems rational and secure. Isn't that what faith is? It goes against security. That God decides, oh no, I'm not going to give you the whole picture yet. This is what I've said, and I want to see if you believe what I say. And aren't you glad that God doesn't give us the whole picture right up front? He doesn't give us the whole strategy. He doesn't give us the whole plan. He doesn't mark out everything. You say, yeah, he does. Well, he didn't for Abraham. Abraham, I need you to go to, just go. He didn't say, I need you to take a right on so-and-so street. And no, he didn't do that. He said, just go. He said, well, how far do I go? Just go until I tell you to stop. That doesn't even seem sound logic. You just want me to pick up my belongings, my family, and go, yeah, that's what I want you to do. He said, what are you trying to prove? What are you trying to do in me, God? That you believe me. I just want to see if you trust me. We live our life every day by our own power. We get up, we go to work, and some of us, there's no inkling of faith, of living by faith, ever comes across our mind. But you better believe that every day is a faith issue. It's a faith issue. From the time and everything you do in life is a risk. And because I believe God, I take those risks. And I believe those risks are worth taking because I trust God. I trust in His promise to come. I trust in the hope of it, of His inheritance. But every day I get up, it's a faith issue. Will I believe what God says? It's not just you going to work, doing your job, coming home, feeding the kids, going to bed, doing the same old routine. It's a life of faith. If that is all our life is, it is not a life of faith. God has something great for you. He has something in store for you. And you are living, and we are oftentimes living our life, missing everything that God wants. Faith goes against the rational thing. And the right thing to do is not always the rational thing to do. Sometimes we walk in faith. It just doesn't make sense. Abraham was a man who said, I never heard him say it, but he said, you know, wonder if it hit his mind. Things are a little ambiguous here, God. A little vague, aren't you? None of that. We want all the details up front. And God says, I'm not going to give you all the details. Moses. God told Moses, I want you to strike the rock to get good water. Well, isn't there a filter around here somewhere, God? Isn't there something a little easier that makes a little more sense? I want you to strike the rock. Just hit the rock. He had to come to the rock, and he had to strike the rock. He had to hit the rock. What did hitting the rock show? As long as he did it in the motivation, because one time he didn't do it right. What did hitting the rock say? I believe you, God. That's it. That's our life. I'm going to hit the rock because God said hit the rock. And when God says hit the rock, I'm going to watch it all flow, and I'm going to watch His blessings come down, because a life of faith is a life of obedience. It's a life of obedience. Now, listen. Some of you are in here and say, well, I believe God told me this, or I had a vision. Listen, I'm not all into a lot of that. I can't explain a lot of that. But I know that there are some things that when you seek God on, He just impresses you. This is His path. This is what you want. This is God saying, when you are spending time with Him and you know that you're right with God and you just have an overwhelming sense, and it may not be right at that moment, but you believe sometime down the road, sometime later, you have a complete faith. And you said, I know this is the way it's going to be. I know this is what God. And we only have confidence in that when we are secure about our relationship and walking with Him. I cannot. And I had people, someone come up to me years ago and said, oh, I believe God is doing this and He wants me to start this business and this is where He wants me. And I'm convinced of it. And the next thing you know, they were out of that building. They only stayed in like a couple of weeks, maybe a month. Now, was God telling you or not telling you? Which one is it? But you can't be not walking in faith and believing and trusting and submerging yourself in God Himself. And then if you do that and then think you're going to get some revelation from God that He wants you to do something, that may be something else going on. But I am saying a person who is submerged in the Word of God, walking with Him, you can trust these things that God brings to you through His Word that He wants. There may be an issue in your life that you're dealing with right now, a path to walk, a direction to take, and you really don't know. And you're submerging yourself, and you're delighting in God, and all of a sudden you see doors start opening. You can trust. Run through it. Believe God. If God says, God says, I'm gonna save everyone who calls upon me. If you call upon me in faith, believe that. Believe the fact when God says, if we go to the uttermost part of the world, we share the word people, He has a people in those places. Believe that and go. Believe the fact that He says, when you're a hard worker, let the thief who stole steal no more, rather let him labor with his hands working so that he may give to those who have need. My friends, let our life be a blessing to others, giving to others. Believe that God's going to bless. It's the little things in life. Strike the rock. Strike the rock. Gideon, think about this. Gideon amasses an army. What do you think about this God? He took 30, and maybe you should never have asked, but God says, you got 32,000 men here. Awesome army. I want you to knock it down to 300, and I want you to fight. What? Does that seem rational to you? So God, maybe you underestimated the army here that we're looking at, and you start trying to work things out. And in your mind, you're trying to coerce God and show God, because maybe God missed something along. But faith is not always rational. So Gideon took 300 men and he fought the Midianites and whipped them. Ezekiel and Jeremiah said, go and prophesy to a people that will not listen to you. Not rational. A lack of faith says, are you crazy? Why am I going to subject myself to danger and people won't even listen to me? Faith says, yes, sir, I will, Lord. I'll go and do that thing. Guess what? They didn't listen to him. They didn't listen. Paul, be my preacher, Acts chapter 9. And by the way, you're going to suffer for it. Wow. Not very rational for someone who said, sign me up for that. It's a lifestyle I want. But faith is not always rational. I'm glad he doesn't show us the whole future. Wouldn't be faith then, would it? Unless you have to have faith that God's showing you everything. I'm glad he doesn't give the whole future. Why? Scare me to death. I don't want to know maybe years down the road I might get sick. I don't want to live like that. I'd rather live in faith. Give me every day. That's how I want to live. And I don't do it perfectly. I'm way far off. But I'm telling you, what I see in these men is that it reminds me this is what God has called me to be. It's almost like an everyday thing. I ask, God, don't let me waste my life. Because I see myself getting up every day doing the same thing. And it's like we're missing out on something. You ever feel that way? You're just floating through life and you're just missing out. But do you understand that when we, by faith, are walking by faith, and we're witnessing and we're sharing Christ, that's when we're carrying out the purpose that God has set for us. I'm not saying that schooling is not a purpose of God. Yeah, okay, fine. I'm not saying your job is not a part of the purpose of God. Yeah, it is. But what I am saying to you is that don't forget the main purpose, and that's to honor God as He gives you these things. And see, don't waste your life. I don't want to waste my life. And you know what the struggle is? I struggle with it. I fight the battle every day to do the ordinary things without seeing the purpose of God for me. You punch in, you punch out, nothing else. And God's saying, submerge yourself in this word. This is going to remind you what your life is about. If you separate your life from that and you don't spend time in it, I'm telling you, you're not reminded. You don't know the mind of God. You don't know the things of God. You're not thinking about the things of God. So your life will be ordinary. It will be just getting up, going down, setting, going on vacation, having these times. So I've, you know, if I live 60 years, I've been on 60 vacations. Woohoo! That's a great life, right? When he is saying that everything about between the vacations, in between everything, serve God, honor me in all that you do. This is what faith is all about. Christians, to live is to die. To receive is to give. To serve is to be served means to serve. To be last is to be first. To be low is to be high, to share. To have nothing is to possess all. To bear the cross means to wear the crown. The most rational thing to do is to trust God and obey. You hear me? That's the most rational. What he tells you to do may seem irrational, but the most rational thing to do is to say, yes, I'll obey. And I want to tell you what comes out of that life of obedience. Joy unspeakable. Joy unspeakable. Think of the most joyous time you've ever been in your life. It doesn't compare to those times when you know you're walking with God. And you Christians know what I'm talking about. If you're not a Christian, you have no clue what I'm talking about. And I'm not demeaning you. I'm just saying you don't know. Because you can't know. There is no greater fulfillment, no greater joy, no greater sense of peace and belonging and everything that you can think of when I am walking and doing what God wants me to do. It's a life of faith. So what may seem like foolish to us may be the wisdom of God. Remember, the cross is a foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us it is the wisdom of God, to those who are being saved. So we never got to him, but we'll get to him next week. But would you be encouraged? God has told every one of us, don't be ordinary. Be extraordinary. Live by faith this week, right now. You determine, you have a resolve in your life. You know what? I'm going to submerge myself in the Scriptures. I'm going to discipline myself this week to be in His Word every day. And I'm just going to ask God, God, what do you want from me? What do you want for my life? Resolve to do that. I don't care what age you are. You're never too old. If you are breathing, you're on this earth, God still has a purpose for you. All right? You don't hit the age of retirement and say, okay, after that it's on you. You served up to this point, you're good. No, every moment. And so resolve right now, said, you know what, I'm going to do it. I haven't been submitting myself. I haven't been submerging myself. I haven't been devoted. I haven't found Jesus as a treasure in my life. I haven't done it perfectly. But when I am, I have the confidence to walk out in faith no matter what the seas. And someone brought out a great point. Think about those disciples when all of a sudden Jesus, the tempest was raging. I mean the sea. These are people that are accustomed to bad seas. I mean, they've seen it all day long and all their life. And all of a sudden Jesus says, peace be still, and it stops. It's pretty mind-boggling. Even the people who see this, the seas every day and know how bad they can get. That's probably pretty awe-inspiring. Do you understand? God wants to give us that right now, and you receive it by doing the ordinary things that He's called you to do of submitting yourself. If you forsake a steady diet of God's Word and fellowship with Him, you will live in fear, not faith, and you will live joyless in an ordinary life. And God doesn't want that for you.